Does this look familiar? So this was written by Shel Silverstein in 1964. It was actually originally written in Hebrew and then translated into English. It has been a favorite of children and their parents who have read it to them for over 50 years. The story goes something like this. There once upon a time was a very special apple tree who loved a little boy. And every day the same thing would happen. The little boy would come and play. He would climb the trunk and swing in the branches and eat her fruit. And when he grew weary, he would lay down in her shade and take a nap. They enjoyed each other's company very much, and the boy loved the tree, and the tree was very happy. Now the boy continued growing, as boys often do, and he became a young man, and he visited the tree less and less often. Then one day when he came to visit, the tree invited him to climb her trunk and swing in her branches and eat her fruit, and he said that he was too big to play, that what he really needed now was money to buy things. And he asked the tree if she had money. No, I'm sorry, I have no money to give, she said, only shade and apples. But if you want to gather all of my apples, you can take them into the city and sell them for money. So the boy climbed the tree and gathered her apples and carried them away, and the tree was happy. After a long time, the boy came again, and the tree was so happy to see him that her leaves just shook. Again, she invited him to climb her trunk and swing in her branches, but the boy said he was too busy, that what he really needed was a house in which he could bring a wife and raise a family. And the tree said she was sorry she didn't have a house, but that if he wanted to take her branches and cut them into lumber, he could build a house with that. So the boy climbed the tree and cut off her branches and carried them away to build his house, and the tree was happy. Now the boy didn't return for a very long time. When he did, the tree was so happy to see him, she could hardly speak, and finally she whispered, "Come and play." But he told her that he was too sad to play, that life had been difficult for him, and that what he really needed was a boat in which he could sail away. So the tree said she's sorry she didn't have a boat, but that he could take her trunk and fashion a boat from it. And so the boy cut down her trunk and made the boat and sailed away, and the tree was happy, but not really. Then after a very, very long time, the boy returned. The tree was happy to see him and apologized that she had nothing that she could give him anymore, for she was just an old stump. And the boy said that he was too old to climb and too tired to swing and had too few teeth to eat the apples. What he really needed was a place to rest, and so the stump stood herself up as high as she could, and she invited the boy to sit down and rest. And the boy, who was now an old man, sat down, and the tree was happy. Now, the giving tree is a very special tree, but not because it's so tall that it reaches up into the clouds in the sky like the sequoias, and not because it's so big around that you could carve a tunnel and drive through it like you could the redwoods. She was special, but not because she was rare or endangered or exotic. She was a common, ordinary, everyday apple tree. She was special because out of love she gave and gave and gave and then continued to give. And not because the boy deserved it. In fact, if you read the story at all, you know the boy didn't deserve it. He was self-centered. He was ungrateful. The tree gave not because the boy was good, but because the tree was good, because it was full of grace. And this is what we're talking about this morning. Last week, we talked about the first beatitude, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And we discovered that it really means, blessed is the person who recognizes their spiritual bankruptcy, who understands they're totally destitute before God and is totally dependent upon God's charity. God solves that problem with his son's death on the cross, but because he gives and gives and gives. So this week we're talking about grace. As Christians, we talk a lot about grace. It's present in all of God's dealings with human beings. In fact, if God wasn't full of grace, he'd have no dealings with human beings. It fills all the pages of the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, almost on every page. It's all about the gospel and the cross. We preach about it, we sing about it, we pray about it, we thank God for it, and we try and live it out in our lives. And the painful reality of grace is that God's a whole lot better at it than we are. Thank God that he is so gracious and giving to us, and we should pray to God every day that we can become more gracious and giving to others. So why is grace so amazing? And it is amazing. Because it is the most sublime aspect of our relationship with God. Yes, God loves us, but he loves us because of grace. Yes, God forgives us, but he forgives us because of grace. Yes, God listens to our prayers and responds to our needs because of grace. The most vivid image of grace in all of history is God himself dying on the cross. The most inspiring description of it in Scripture is the parable of the prodigal son, which C.S. Lewis described as the greatest short story that was ever told. The most popular expression of it we're going to sing at the end of worship today, Amazing Grace. But perhaps the most profound statement of it in Scripture is in Romans chapter 5, our target passage, and here are the final three verses. At just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for us, for you and for me, the ungodly. Now, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a really, really good man, someone might possibly be willing to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, what exactly is grace? I could give you a long theological description. I want to share with you something that I have in the past, shared before, and I know you've heard from other people. It's defining grace by comparing it to two other terms, three core theological concepts in the Christian faith: justice and mercy and grace. Justice is getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. And grace is getting what we don't deserve. Now let me give you an illustration. I was reading this story not too long ago about Jay Williams, who was an itinerant preacher from Butte, Montana, who he and his family lived either in the houses to which they were ministering in towns, or they lived in their ancient Volkswagen van. So late one night, his family is driving down the interstate, and he sees highway patrol lights flashing in his rearview mirror. So he pulls over, and the highway patrolman comes up and flashes his light into Williams' face for a while, and then he flashes it into his 7-month pregnant wife's face, and then he shines it on his 18-month-old child in the car seat in the back, and then on the other two children, and then on their black Labrador retriever in the van, and then he shines it back on Williams. No words in the exchange until he says this: "Son, I know who you are. I heard you preach last week in Big Fork, and I'm confident you can't afford a ticket. So please be careful and slow down." And he takes off his Smokey the Bear hat and pulls a $100 bill out of the brim and hands it to him, and then walks back to his car. Justice would have been giving him the ticket. Mercy wasn't giving him the ticket and therefore withholding the punishment that goes with the ticket. And grace is giving him something he couldn't have expected or couldn't have even imagined in his encounter with the highway patrolman. And so it is in our lives. God's justice requires, because we are sinful people who commit sins, that God give us our just punishment. But because of God's mercy, he's able to withhold it from us because the penalty is paid by Jesus on the cross. And by God's grace, he doesn't just forgive us, he gives us things we can't imagine and certainly don't deserve. Free and full forgiveness, a meaningful relationship with him, purpose for life, reward and blessing in this life, and reward throughout eternity in the next life, and on goes the list of things God gives us. So now the rest of this morning, what I want to do is flesh out for you what was kicking through my mind this week as I thought about God's grace in terms of God's love, because they're inseparable from each other. First, grace is undeserved love. It's unmerited favor. It's unearned forgiveness. There's nothing that we deserve in what God gives us, because grace means an undeserved gift. We didn't earn it. We didn't merit it. God gives it to us. It's like the prodigal son, who did nothing to deserve his father's forgiveness and welcome back into fellowship. But what happened is he was redeemed from the debt that he had incurred and the insult that he had caused his father. He was reconciled from the split in the relationship that he had created between himself and his father. He was received back into fellowship freely and fully with his father, and he was restored to his position as a beloved child. He deserved none of this. In fact, he deserved punishment. but God withheld it and gave him even more. You know, you and I are all prodigal sons and daughters. Even though we've come to faith in Christ, we're still prodigal sons and daughters because we still wander off. We still affront our loving Heavenly Father. We still ask him for stuff we don't deserve and then act as if he owes it to us, and then we just kind of turn our back on him. So not just when we came to Christ, but almost every day in our Christian walks, we need to be reconciled and restored and welcomed back by the Father, and he always does. Second, grace is unexpected love. Because it's undeserved, because you haven't done anything to merit it, in fact, you don't deserve it, on some level, it has to be unexpected. There has to be this big wow surprise factor, like, how in the world did I get this deal? And if we don't have that reaction, then like the boy in the giving tree, we are self-centered and ungrateful people, or we've never spent any time pondering or probing the depths of God's love for us. You know, the prodigal son sitting off destitute in the pigsty in a distant country, and he thinks to himself, man, I don't know how I could sink any lower than this. Servants in my father's house are all better off than I am. You know what I'll do? I'll go home and beg for mercy from my father. Maybe if I negotiate a deal with him where he sets me up in business and I pay him a little bit back at a time, I can remove part of the insult and maybe make myself feel better about the debt that I've incurred. And God has a completely different solution. Forget all of that. Welcome back. I love you. You're my beloved son. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Harvey Pinnock. In 1923, he bought himself a red spiral notebook. The same year, he became golf pro at a country club. He liked golf. He liked writing about golf. And so for decades, he would write little notes of stories and observations that he had about people and about the game. He never showed it to another human being except his son until 1991, when he happened to show it to a newspaper reporter. And he said, do you think that some publisher might be interested in doing something with this? So the reporter quickly glanced at it and said, yeah, I think they might. So do I have permission to show it to one? Yes, please. So the next day, the newspaper reporter calls and leaves a message with Pinnock's wife that says, I've talked with Simon and Schuster, and they have agreed to a $100,000 advance. So several days later, Pinnock picks up the phone and calls the reporter, and he says, listen, I so appreciate the time and energy you've expended on my half, but with all of the medical bills that I've got hanging over my head right now, I don't think I can afford to pay $100,000. Pinnock's first book sold over 1 million copies, which made it the best-selling sports book in history at the time. His second book, called And If You Play Golf, You're My Friend, also sold over 1 million copies. Later in his life, Pinnock, who was a committed Christian, would tell this story everywhere he went. Hey, listen, here I had this, you know, paltry little notebook, and I was hoping that maybe, against all odds, maybe some publisher might take a few bucks from me to be willing to publish this thing. And lo and behold, they give me a bucket load of money to publish it themselves. And this is nothing. It's not even worthy of comparison to what God does for us, because we are spiritually bankrupt, totally destitute, completely dependent upon the charity of another, and when we couldn't deserve it less, God welcomes us back. Third, grace is unending love. You know, baseball in many ways is a game of grace. By the way, this is so funny. Jason, is this true or is this not true? For 20 years, we've been languishing with a horrible team, but we watch, and nobody else watches, and now all of a sudden, everybody's on the Royals bandwagon, right? We're all baseball fans now. Sort of like KU football, right, John? Right. Or Missouri basketball right now. So what other profession could you have where you only had to succeed about one-third of the time, and you'd be a flaming success? You know, if your profession, if you failed 7 times for every 3 times you succeeded, would you be considered a success? If your employer was to rate you on a scale of 1 to 10 and gave you a 3, Would that be good? But in baseball, if you get a 3, you get a multi-year, multi-million dollar contract. And if you get 3 year after year after year, they put you in the Hall of Fame. Baseball is a game of grace. It's also gracious because there's no clock. You know, I don't know if you noticed this statistic during the World Series last year. The first game of the World Series went 14 innings. There's only one other first game that went 14 innings. That was in 1919, and it took an hour and 58 minutes to play. But our 14-inning game took 5 hours and 45 minutes to play. It just, as Yogi Berra said, it ain't over till it's over, because it's all about grace. I want to tell you about Bob Brenly, who in 1986, he was catcher of the San Francisco Giants. He set a record that will probably never, ever be broken again. He personally committed 6 errors in a single game. The first one was on the very, and it's hard to do as a catcher. You could do it as a fielder, but as a catcher, I mean, it would have been like 12 for anybody else. The first pitch is a bunt, and he completely bobbles the ball and couldn't get it to first base, and everything followed from there. The score in the 9th inning was 6-3. All 6 runs that the Atlanta Braves had were all unearned, all on Brenly's 6 errors. So it's bottom of the 9th, bases are loaded, counts 3-2, Brenly's at bat, and he hits a grand slam. And the Giants win the game 7-6. And as Brenly goes around the country, because he himself is a believer, I think he's now the sportscaster for the Arizona Diamondbacks, he says, oh my gosh, this is how much God loves me. Play after play, I bobble. Like Paul, I'm the chief of sinners. I've got the major league record for errors in a game. And yet God hits a grand slam, and I win in the end. Not because I deserve it, not because I've earned it, but because God is so good and so gracious and so giving, he does what I cannot do for myself, and by grace, he saves my life. Fourth, grace is also, if nothing else, it is unconditional love. You know, the Father's love for the prodigal son, there were no strings attached. There were no conditions. The Father did not require the son to negotiate with him. In fact, before the son could even get the words out of his mouth as the deal he wanted to swing with his dad races up and hugs him. There was no time limit on it. The Father wasn't going, I'll give him a month to return. If he doesn't show up in a month, I'm done with him. He's not my son anymore. He waited and waited day after day and raced to meet him and welcomed him back. There's this Chinese legend I love. You've probably heard various versions of it. This story, as you will discover why, is a lot more popular with women than with men. It tells of this young man who proposed to the girl he loved several centuries ago. He said, "You are the light of my life and the fulfillment of all my dreams." Royce, did you say that to your wife? Close? "You're the light of my life and the fulfillment of all my dreams. I love you and you alone. I love you with my entire being, body, soul, and mind. I will love you until the end of time. Will you please marry me?" And the girl responded, "I am flattered by your affection. But I wonder if I deserve so great a devotion. Surely there are others more deserving than me. In fact, I have a sister who's in the room right next door who's far more beautiful and desirable than I am." So the young man goes next door to see for himself. He comes back and he says, "I've seen your sister, and I think you lied to me, because she's not more beautiful and desirable than you." To which the girl said, "Well, no, rather I perceive you lied to me. Because if you loved me the way you said you did, you would have never gone to look." Amen? All human beings love conditionally. Even in marriage, even in parenting. Only God loves totally and completely, unconditionally. Only God sees through the crap, excuse me, and sees the gold underneath. Only God is able to say, you don't have to have any worth in order for me to love you. I love you regardless. Grace is love that is never false. It never wavers. It never fails. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Neither life nor death, angels or demons, nothing in all of creation can separate us. Some of you are familiar with Brennan Manning. He was early on a celibate Catholic priest, and then he became a married Episcopal pastor and a variety of other things. At one point, he was a professor in a prestigious Jesuit university on the East Coast. During his priesthood, he got himself incarcerated by agreement with the authorities for 2 years in a prison so that he could better, as one of them, reach the prisoners in prison. He was a wild and unusual guy. And through it all, year after year, Manning says he labored to be found acceptable to God. He labored to be good enough to deserve what he understood God wanted to offer him. But he never could be good enough. Now, the opposite side of this is that those of us that understand grace don't give a rip about whether we're good at all. You know, like, hey, God forgives me. I'm good to go. I'll do whatever I want. But Manning suffered from the other problem. During his priesthood, he developed a common addiction of priests to alcohol. There was an entire 18-month period of his life in which he says, I don't even have any recollection of that. He turned the corner one day. He woke up in Skid Row with no shoes because they had been stolen off his feet in the middle of the night, covered with his own vomit, being loaded into an ambulance because some good Samaritan had come by and taken pity on him. And he got admitted into a hospital recovery program. And it was there he first discovered the transforming power of God's unconditional love. That God loved him whether he had a life filled with selfless acts like Brother Teresa or whether he is a Skid Row bum with vomit on his chest. God loved him regardless, unconditionally. I would give anything if people would give testimony that that's the way I was. If somebody would say, oh, that Kent, he loves unconditionally. I try, but you all are so messed up. I try, but I fail because I need God's unconditional love and grace myself. Let me read to you what, at one particular point, what Manning says. God is not moody or capricious. He knows no seasons of change. He has a single relentless stance towards his children. He loves us. And the false gods of human manufacture despise sinners, but the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ loves us unconditionally, no matter what we do. This is, of course, almost too incredible for us to accept. And so the more we seek to be accepted by God, the more we struggle to believe that we are actually accepted. Nevertheless, the central affirmation of the Christian faith remains this: through no merit of our own, purely by God's mercy and grace, we have been restored to a right relationship with God through the life and death and resurrection of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. This is the good news, that through God, that through grace, God loves us unexpectedly, unconditionally, and unendingly. Amen. Do you experience this? Not just in camp in seventh grade or once in Sunday school. Do you experience this every day of your life? That despite being so undeserving, God has lavished his riches on you? And are you amazed by it? And are you profoundly grateful for it? There's a catch. We have to acknowledge we need God's grace. We have to ask for it and receive it. By the way, I heard somebody say this once, and I almost say this in my head every day. A Christian burns grace like a 747 burns fuel. I mean, it is like all day long, I'm burning it. Let me read you this passage from Ephesians chapter 3. How do we appropriate God's grace? First of all, we have to acknowledge that we need it. Second of all, we have to look to God for it. Third of all, we have to pray, God, fill my life with an understanding and an appreciation for the grace that I ask you to bestow upon me. Paul says, I pray that from God's glorious riches he may strengthen you with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love or grace, may be able with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And he continues, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more, which literally means exceedingly abundantly above, more than we ask, more than we imagine, ultimately according to his amazing power that is at work within us, to him be all the glory and honor throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And then my favorite, Jude 24, I pray this every night before I go to bed. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his own glorious presence without fault and with great joy, the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, now and forevermore. Amen. Will you please join me in prayer? Father, there's so much we take for granted, not the least of which is that you should love us. In fact, if we're honest with ourselves, we really think, you know, you should love us. But we don't even deserve that. Father, thank you that in grace you made yourself real to us, you called us, you empowered us to believe, you created the faith within us that allowed us to commit ourselves to you. Father, thank you for doing all of the work. Sometimes it feels like we're doing the work, but ultimately it's you. That which we don't deserve and haven't merited and haven't earned, you give us freely as a gift. Father, make us truly grateful. But not only that, help us to appropriate it day to day, to not just say grace is something we should celebrate, but grace is something that we depend on. Father, guide us through this week as people of grace, extending grace and unconditional love to others. May we never weary in well-doing, and may we seek more than anything in life to hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant, because we've not depended on our own bankrupt account, but we've cast ourselves in dependence upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.